I really enjoyed the singing this afternoon, and I was sitting there thinking, I wonder if God taught Adam songs and singing while they were in the garden together. And that would be something, wouldn't it, to be in the garden with God and sing with Him and have Him teach you songs. I suppose growing up with the background that most of us have and understanding the Bible the way we do, if we were to picture the idyllic life, the perfect life, we'd have to just go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and say that would be it. In the garden, where everything that God made was good and it was pristine at that point, including yourself. And everything about you glorified God. You had no desire or inclination to rebel at that time. You didn't know that you were naked. That's how innocent you were. Can you imagine the last time that was true for yourself? How young were you when you were not ashamed of your own nakedness? The garden was beautiful and lush, Genesis 2 and 9. Every tree was in the garden that had good fruit and was beautiful to behold. Man was in a state of grace and perfect innocence, Genesis 2:25. In Genesis chapter 3:8, it says that God came down to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And I always wondered, did he do that every day during the cool of the day? And did he meet with Adam and Eve every day during the cool of the day? Was man's fellowship with God that close? And of course, one of the most important parts of the Garden of Eden was the fact that in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. Also mentioned in Genesis 2:9. Life was perfect. It was ideal. And I guess if I had designed my own life and say that would be a perfect life, I guess that I would choose Adam's life in those first couple chapters of the book of Genesis. And everything went swell until we get to Genesis chapter 3, a story that we're very familiar with. And we also know the consequences of. In Genesis 3:23, it says that because of man's sin, and there's a lengthy list of curses there for the serpent and Adam and Eve. But God sent him out of the garden, it says. Man was no longer fit for a beautiful, lush, perfect world. He was no longer innocent, no longer in a state of grace. He was no longer allowed to fellowship with God as he once had. But the most important thing, and the reason God sent him out of the garden, was to protect man from himself. Man was no longer innocent. He was now corrupted. He now understood wickedness. He knew that he could decide to do right or wrong. So to protect man from himself, God had to kick him out of the garden and get him away from the tree of life, lest he eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in a state of corruption. God already had a plan in mind. And to allow man to live forever in that wicked state, bound to death as he was not part of that plan. But I often wondered why it said in verse 23 of Genesis 3 that God sent him out of the garden, and then in verse 24 it says, and God drove him out of the garden. And then he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword in the east of the garden, but evidently the only way to get into the garden, and set it there to guard man and keep him out. And it seems that in verse 23, God's saying, shoo, you don't belong here anymore. And in verse 24, God's saying, get out! You don't belong here anymore. And I always wondered if there wasn't something about Adam that made him want to stay. Hey, this is my garden. When you made me, this is where you put me. I've lived here my whole life. We don't know how long that was, but he lived there his whole life. That was Adam's garden. Maybe, according to Adam. Because there's something about that word drove out that seems to mean there was a rebellious attitude behind it. So God had to get out. You know, like when your kid turns 18. Get out. You don't belong here anymore. Once we've tasted of something so sweet like that, it is so hard to let it go, even when we no longer belong. The topic this afternoon that I've been given is, once saved, are you always saved? And I could go into a lot of history at this point, But I decided not to because, I don't know. I think we've been over the history before, probably most of us, and it bores me a little. But we could go back to Calvinism and talk about the perseverance of the saints, and really from that sprang this idea. Whether you call it today once saved, always saved, or eternal security, or whatever label you want to put on it, it's an insidious teaching that has sprung all manner of evils. And I think at the core of that is kind of what we see with Adam, perhaps, in Genesis 3:24. People who don't belong want to stay. Or, I guess I should say, people who don't belong want to get in. People who don't belong want to get in. Obviously, and thanks be to God for this, the Lord desires that we be saved. And praise Him for that. And I think part of this topic, once saved, always saved, comes down to, at least partially, God's will for us as people. What is God's will? Well, according to 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. So it is God's will that nobody perish. That's His will. But Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Is God's will always done? Absolutely not. God's will for you is your sanctification, according to 1 Thessalonians, that you learn how to occupy your vessel in sanctification and honor. Do you always do that? No, but that's God's will. Well, God's will is thwarted all the time, and it has been since Genesis chapter 3. You thwart God's will all the time. Every time you sin, I do the same thing. And that's been going on for thousands of years now. And there's only one man who can change that, and that is Jesus Christ that Steve was talking about just before. We don't always do God's will. God's will, in fact, is hardly ever done. That's why Jesus prayed, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, God's will is always done in heaven, but it's not always done here on earth. Just because God wills something or wants something doesn't mean it's going to come true. Because there are few who will find the narrow gate. Because it is a difficult way. When I'm considering once saved, always saved, an important passage is Ezekiel chapter 18. And there's just a couple things I want to point out about this passage. Ezekiel is a really profound book. And the more I dig into it, the more I realize that. But as profound as it is, every once in a while there's a chapter, a whole chapter that is really just so clear-cut and simple. And Ezekiel chapter 18, thankfully, is one of those. Let's go to Ezekiel 18, verse 19. This is God speaking, and He's kind of having a metaphorical argument. "Yet you say, 'Why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all My statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die.'" And we know that. That's pretty simple. We're taught that from a very early age. Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. When you work a job, you get a paycheck. That's what you've earned. When you die and you live sinfully and you haven't repented of those sins and given yourself to Christ Jesus, you get that paycheck and it's going to be death. "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So whatever way you're living, that's what you're going to present yourself. And you're not going to be responsible for anyone else, and no one else is going to be responsible for you. "But," and here's the grace of God, "but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all My statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." Now, why would God offer that? Well, the next verse, and it's the same reason that we see in 2 Peter 3:9. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's God's will because that's what He wants. Everything that God has put in place for you and I, that you and I can know Christ and learn of Him and eventually know the power of His resurrection, is because God loved us so much that He wanted to provide us a way. Where God was telling Adam to get out through Jesus Christ, God is saying, come in. And praise Him for that every day. God does not desire that the wicked should die. He desires that the wicked turn from his wickedness and turn to Him. And that's just beautiful. Let's consider a couple other verses here. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from the righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. And you know what? When you read this passage, I can't think of anything that's more fair. Does it sound unreasonable? The thing about Ezekiel 18 is that it makes perfect sense. If you do bad, God is going to give you bad. If you do good, God is going to give you good. That makes perfect sense to me. I like it. Sort of. As long as I'm doing good, I like it. I think it makes sense. It's really easy to understand. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God is just, and because of that, He is going to allow many people to perish for an eternity. But because He loves us so much, and because He is full of grace, He has given us an opportunity to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And this chapter seems fair to me. It seems reasonable. It says an important truth, and one that you and I must always be on guard about, and that is that a righteous man, it is possible for a righteous man to turn from his righteousness and do wickedly. And to do wickedly is to give yourself over to it. Not only to sin, but to live in sin. Now, we're pretty familiar with the concept of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, which I mentioned earlier, that the wages of sin is death. And we started in the garden with Adam, and we know what he did. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And in fact, this is the reason that man was cast out of the garden. It was the end of fellowship, and there was a cosmic change that took place in the relationship between the two of them. And this is important, because in Luke 3, when you go through the genealogy of Jesus, it's the one that's backward, remember? It ends at the beginning with Adam, and it calls Adam the son of God. And I think that's important, because once we get a little deeper into what people who believe in once saved, always saved, or eternal security, I think that's an important concept to keep in mind. But even though Adam was the son of God and always would be, because God created him directly, there was a change in their fellowship. Now, he was still the son of God, but there was a change in their connection to one another. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In Hebrews 3:6-19, we might turn there for a moment, spend a few moments there. Hebrews 3:6-19, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, and not harden your hearts, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And that's important. Who rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And I think this passage establishes a lot of important things, but one thing I'd like us to pay attention to is that unbelief is disobedience. Disobedience is unbelief. They disobeyed because of their unbelief, and they did not believe because they were disobedient. It produces, one produces the other. One strengthens the other. That's important to keep in mind. Because when you consider 1 Corinthians 10, it's an interesting chapter in itself, 1 Corinthians 10. But it talks about the baptism of Moses, and that all of them were baptized, all of them passed under the cloud. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2. In that act, they all became children of God, in a sense. At least, the type is there for us. And yet those who disobeyed, who were disobedient, were dealt with. Their corpses were left scattered in the wilderness. They died. That was the price of their sin. They could not enter the rest, which was entering the promised land. And I think you know where I'm going with this. Even after you've committed yourself, baptism, it is possible for your bones to be left scattered in the wilderness. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives a list of things that we're to avoid. And the reason that he gives us those warnings is 1 Corinthians 10:12. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Fall in the wilderness like those people's bodies did, and their corpses were left, their bones scattered. Falling away is a concept that you and I, unfortunately, are probably too familiar with. We see it way too often. We see it from Christians who have been in the church a matter of weeks, a matter of months, a matter of years, but sometimes we see it among those who have been in the church for a matter of decades, and they fall away. I'd like to give you just a quick rundown of some verses. Hebrews 3:12, the passage we just read. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing. I looked that up. And it means to instigate a revolt, draw away, fall away, refrain, withdraw oneself. Galatians 5:4, a passage talking about those of the circumcision who were Judaizing teachers, said that they were estranged, which means to cause to fail, abolish, or make void. It means to make Christ of no effect. They were estranged from Christ. Anything Christ could do for them was of no good to them because of the way that they had fallen from grace. They were estranged from Christ. They had fallen from grace, which means to lose or driven out of one's course. And I immediately thought of Adam being driven out of the garden. He was in a state of grace, and then he was kicked out. He was driven out of his course. 1 Timothy 4:1 uses the word to depart from the faith. It means the same thing as what I just mentioned. 1 Timothy 5:12, they have cast off their first faith, which means to despise, disannul, frustrate, bring to naught, reject. 1 Timothy 6:10, they have strayed from the faith, means to err or stray. And any time they have to use the same word to define itself, it pretty much means that. So they have strayed from the faith, or they have erred. Verse 21 uses the same word in the English, strayed, but it means to swerve or deviate or miss the mark, fall short. All of these words and expressions and more are used to describe those who once were in, but due to their own actions have placed themselves outside. And that's one of the most important things to keep in mind, is they have placed themselves outside. Hebrews 3:12 says that they have to be wary, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, when I was reading some literature from someone who believed in what's called eternal security, and I hate putting labels on things, but since that's what it's been labeled, they looked at this passage in Hebrews 3, verse 12, and said that this evil heart of unbelief is of particular interest in this topic, because these people are Christians who are only nominal Christians. They weren't truly saved. They were only professed believers. That's why they stray. That's why they err. That's why they depart from the faith. They weren't really in the faith. But to me, that's like saying Adam wasn't really in the garden. But he was driven out. He was told to depart. Either he was in the garden or he wasn't. And then he was told to leave. But I think it's pretty obvious that Adam was in the garden. Otherwise, there was no departure. There is no strain. They were always in Ur, so how could they further err? That's why we always have these warnings against sin, because sin is so deceitful. Verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what causes us to rebel, is the deceitfulness of sin. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 said, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And right following those that verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which talks about the baptism of Moses and how they disqualified themselves and warns us not to do that to our own selves. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That word taste, one of these pieces of literature said that they admit that they nibbled on it. They nibbled on the heavenly gift, and they nibbled on the good word. They weren't truly saved. They were nominal Christians. But the word taste here means to eat. Now, I married an Iowan, and her father is a farmer. Have you ever seen an Iowan with an ear of corn? They don't just taste it up there. I mean, they eat it. These people are eating the heavenly gift. They are eating the good word of God. They've had it in them, and it's made its change at one time or another. But, and this is the reason the language is used here as it is, that's why it's so hard for them to be renewed again to their repentance. They've already had it. They know what it's all about. And after a period of time, they decide it's not for me. And that's why it's so hard to bring them back, because they know it. They've tasted it, they've eaten it, and it's been ingested. They know how sweet it is, and for some reason it sat bitter in their stomachs. They decided to go a different way. But I don't like this idea of God creating these nominal Christians. What the expression they'll use, and this is what I want you to look out for, is this saving faith. They weren't given saving faith. What is saving faith? Well, according to these people, it's a gift from God that keeps a true Christian from any of these things that we've been talking about, whether we're talking about departing or strain or falling away. True Christians don't do any of these things. And only the saved, only the truly saved, are ever given this gift. And they might even cite Ephesians 2:8. I saw that done, which I thought was brilliant. It does talk of a gift there, but it's not talking about the gift of faith. God doesn't give faith as a gift. He's talking about salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, lest any should boast. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. It is the gift of God. The gift was the salvation, not the faith. God doesn't give faith. They believe that nobody with saving faith can lose their salvation, can never fall away. And there's a lot of derivatives to this that I'm not going to take the time to go into. But one of the things I read that they believe is that while fellowship can be broken, i.e. God and Adam, the relationship can never truly change. Once a child of God, always a child of God. Now, to a point, I believe that. But the implication here is that they are still saved, that they are going to go to heaven, which, of course, refutes Scripture. Let's turn real quickly to 1 John, the first chapter. I quoted verse 6, and I'd like to read that again and then read on into verse 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we want to have all of our sin removed, we have to have fellowship with Him. Anytime one of them mentions saving faith, I just wonder, is there another kind? And why would God impart saving faith to some of us and not to the rest of us? I mean, I read the Bible and I tend to think that a little faith is better than none at all. But why would God choose some? And it sounds an awful lot like, what's that Calvinist doctrine? Unconditional election. It kind of sounds like that, where God chooses, I'm going to zap him with saving faith. Her, she's not even that pretty. I'm not going to give her saving faith. It's just ridiculous. According to the Bible, faith must be continued in, held fast, remained in. Why? Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." How? Well, chapter 11 is all about how. Noah built an ark to save himself. Abraham, God called him out from his home. He walked thousands of miles. Well, not thousands, but over 1,000 miles to get to his new home that God was going to show him. And he didn't know what his new home or where his new home was going to be when he left. That's saving faith. It's not some magical thing that God zaps certain people with. Another passage is 2 Timothy 2. This is kind of a biggie. It's one of the ones they look at. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." Well, that makes sense. Not exactly a tit for tat, but it makes sense. It's kind of like Ezekiel chapter 18. If we endure, we will also reign. Well, that sounds like his promises to us. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Well, that's per Matthew chapter 10, right? But then they get really tripped up here in verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I just want to give you some thoughts on this. In verse 12, that is very similar to what Peter did. If we deny Christ, then he's going to deny us. If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before my Father. If not, then I won't either. That's pretty simple. And what they say is that we deny him. These are those nominal Christians. They're everywhere. They're denying him, and so he's denying them. They never really were among us. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So what this says, and this is where the danger of this doctrine really is that you can do anything you want, anything at all, and he's going to let you in anyway, because he can't deny himself, and you're part of himself. But I think what verse 13 is actually saying is, even if you're not trustworthy, even if you can't keep it going, even if you can't endure to the end, Jesus can. And he is faithful. He's trustworthy. He cannot deny himself. He is not going to go against his nature at all. That's why, for those of us who deny him, he is going to deny us. God is just. And he is going to condemn those who practice wickedness and lawlessness, who give themselves over to it. And those of us who are lukewarm, he will puke out of his mouth. He can't stand those things. He cannot deny himself. He is just, but he desires to be the justifier as well. Biblical faith is something that is grabbed by yourself. It is not something that is given to you by God. John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Faith is work. It takes effort on your part. It's not something God gives you. It's something you work at. Faith is work, and faith puts itself to work. Just like Noah did. He had faith, so he did something about it. Enoch had faith, so he walked with God. Philippians 3, 10 through 12, famous verse. Famous group of verses at any rate. Uses words like attain. And they'll say that you can't do anything to ensure salvation for yourself. You can't obtain it. But that's what Paul said. And he said that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Well, I don't understand their line of thinking here. If we don't have anything to do, if it really doesn't matter, why lay hold of anything? If Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me, what do I got to do? But Paul was willing to shuck aside all of those things that made him great in the eyes of the world and press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of him. This saving faith nonsense. It's like God turns us into robots. But God wills that you be saved. But He's not going to force it down your throat. No more than He's going to force you to fall away. And the fact that Christians can fall away doesn't make God false or a liar. It doesn't negate any of His promises whatsoever, because that's the accusation that's laid often. It doesn't make God unfaithful. And it is on no lack of His part that people fall away. Christians fall away, and they do it to themselves. Faith in the Bible is not some static thing that God zaps you with, and you either have true faith or sincere faith, or you don't. There is just faith. And it's dynamic. It ebbs and flows. It waxes and wanes. Faith fails, Luke 22:32. Faith becomes weak, Romans 14:1. Faith can be found lacking, 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Faith can be dead, James 2:26. But praise be to God that faith can also increase, 2 Corinthians 10:15. And faith grows, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. So if we have a weak brother, are they a nominal brother? And so should we not even worry about him anymore? It's just utter nonsense. And totally opposed to the will of God. In conclusion, let's go back to the garden real quick. Because ultimately, this question about once saved, always saved is boiled down to this. What is God's relationship to sin? And then what is yours? That's really what it boils down to. Because something here doesn't belong. And it's that sinful piece of yourself that is so hard to let go. And trust me, I know. Once saved, are you always saved? You can be. If you continue steadfast to the end, if you endure, if you do learn how to occupy your vessel in sanctification and honor, if you visit widows and orphans in their distress, you can be. But there is no guarantee. You have to struggle, and you have to do it on your own. We got a couple dogs, a few months back. And they're going to be rather large dogs. They're about 7 months old, and they're already pushing 70 pounds. And they have really big teeth. And our dog trainer, who's tried to help us educate them, said that the most important thing you can do is learn to control your dog's mouth. By word and a gesture. Because even if they're playing, they can really hurt somebody. And sometimes, even the sweetest seeming dog can be one of those dogs that'll end up biting somebody. So the teeth is the dangerous part. So we want to control that mouth. He taught us a pretty simple command to begin controlling that mouth. We take a piece of kibble or a treat. And we go up to the dog and we say, okay! And he gets to eat the treat. So we pull out another treat, and we bend it down. He's like, oh, another treat. And then we say, off. And he's trying to get it. We hold it really tight, and then we say, off. We hold it tighter. And then when he won't get go, we go, off! Off! Until he lets it go. And now all I have to do is say, off. And they'll drop just about anything. There are a few things that they still will not let go. But if I say off, they'll generally let go of anything. And you know, that's kind of what happened in the garden, is Adam and Eve kind of lost track of who was training them. Because that's pretty similar to what Satan did. He pulled that apple off the tree or whatever, and he said, "Okay." And Eve was like, "Okay." Satan said, "Okay." And she said, "Okay." And then she turned to Adam. And she said, "Okay." And Adam said, "Okay." And we've ended up in a pretty big pickle since then. But God had a plan in place from that time. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. And I have to admit, I would not be here today if that were not true. But who among us would be? Sin is a horrible thing. And any doctrine that makes it sound okay to live in sin is evil. And it is of the wicked one. And brethren, there are millions of people who are trapped by this lie. And I hope you're not one of them. And I hope that you're not still living in the bondage of your own sin. If you would like to give yourself to Christ and turn this sin over to Him and make Him your Lord and Master so that He can lead you beside still waters and finally give real peace to your life, then please come forward as we stand and sing.